Have you ever done one of those team building exercises? Maybe you were new to a company or a school where you had to get to know your colleagues, and so they put you through a series of sort of tests, and you'd maybe complete a project. Sometimes you do high ropes courses or trust falls or things like that. I don't know if you've ever done that. Probably most in the room and most online have done something like that. And fresh out of graduate school, I was part of a brand new team in a small Christian liberal arts college in West Michigan. And we were all new, so they were trying to build a sense of trust and relationship. And so what they did is they put together this little activity where we had little labels on our forehead. But the one complexity was you didn't know what your label was. You could see everybody else's label, and then you were told treat the other people according to their label. And they gave us an assignment. The assignment was to order pizzas. We didn't actually order pizzas. The whole point was the actual team building exercise. And I still remember the exercise was ordering pizzas, and Rachel, she said something. I don't remember what she said, but her label on her forehead said, "I'm pretty, flirt with me." And then Ken had a label, and it said, "I'm smart, take my advice." And then Dan had the best one. It was, "I'm popular, just do everything to win my approval." And of course, I didn't know what my label was. So, and I'm a bit of an extrovert, so I kind of got the ball rolling. I said, "Well, if we're trying to order pizzas, maybe the first thing we should do is go around the circle and everybody share what they like and what they don't like on pizza," which I thought was a good suggestion. And what Dan did is Dan turned to me and he said, "Now, Bill, what we're doing right now is we're all working together to order the pizzas." And in the condescension of his voice, I realized my label said, "I'm slow. Explain things to me." And I didn't like my label very much at all. During the course of the exercise, I got smaller and smaller, and other people got bigger and bigger. And I actually kept that label in an organizer where I could see it for the next few years, because labels can be funny things and they can be dangerous things. We can play into the labels. And if you have a good label, that might be exciting. But if you have a bad label, what do you do? And I wonder what label you have on you. We all have them. And you might have one of the good ones. So you think. Or maybe you have one of the bad ones and you know it. And you want to get rid of it. So what do you do when you have a label, and for one reason or another, it's not the right label anymore, and it's time to shed the label? But labels are hard to get rid of, aren't they? Once you have it, it's hard to get rid of it. And it's even harder the worse the label is. And today we're going to look at a hero from the faith. We've been in this ancient faith series, and we've been looking at different people that are commended, not because they're morally upright, not because they were awesome people of character, but they had faith. And so in Hebrews 11, they're commended for their faith. But the person we're going to talk about, in fact, it's one of only two women mentioned in the entirety of Hebrews 11, she has a label attached to her, and I'm sure it's a label none of us would want attached to us. But she's going to teach us how to get rid of the label, or at least how to have a better, a stronger, a sturdier label. And the first time we meet her is in the second chapter of Joshua. So we turn to Joshua 2, and it says this: "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, and he said, 'Go over the land.'" So cross the Jordan River, and he says, "Especially go to Jericho." That was the prominent city that stood in their way. If they were going to go into the promised land, if they were going to go into Canaan, they had to conquer Jericho on their way, or they would get pushed back. So they went, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And they stayed there. And so right away, we get four people introduced to the story. There's Joshua, And if you know Joshua's story, he was a youngish man coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and he's a right-hand man to Moses. And when Moses eventually is taken by God, then Joshua is given responsibility for leading the people. 4 decades of wandering have now culminated at the Jordan River, and Joshua is to go across. And he sends 2 spies. Those are the other 2 and 3. And we don't know their names. It's never revealed. And then there's Rahab. And we learn some about Rahab. We learn right away she's a resident of Jericho. And we learn what she does for a living. A little bit later, we learn she also lives in a dwelling that's attached to the walls somehow, which provides good access later in the story. But it probably wasn't the high rent district of the community. And so here we are, we have Rahab. But Rahab does something very unexpected, because this is Jericho and the spies go to her place. And a normal person in Jericho, when spies come in, if you're a patriotic person, just raise your hand if you feel you're patriotic and you would harbor and abet spies that were up to no good, right? No, patriotic people who love their city, they're not going to do that, but she does. She sends the police force who come looking for the spies in the wrong direction, and then it has to happen. The spies are curious, why on earth would she do this? And she tells them, this is what she tells them. The explanation for why she hides them and sides with them: I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting away in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the 2 kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. And now this is the line not to miss. This is a confessional line. Some of you might have grown up in a church that recited a creed somewhere in the service. This would be a creedal statement: for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She is making a statement of faith that is quite profound. She's saying, all the gods of Jericho pale in comparison. We can't turn to them because your God is the God. He's the one above and he is the one on the land, and all the other gods, they flee before him. And so there is a statement made, but it is a statement that is intertwined with action, because true faith always is intertwined with action. True faith is never just what we say, but it is shown in how we live. In fact, later in James, we'll read this: in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And what James is saying is, if you want to change your label, step number one of changing your label is you got to express faith in the one true God. You can't hedge your bets. You can't have a foot in Jericho and a foot in the Hebrew camp. It is all in. And so Rahab does something that could get her killed, because she believes in the prominent and the powerful God of the universe. He sets a new foundation for her life, which is really, really remarkable, because it demonstrates some insight into her. And the insight is this second step, is that you have to admit that you can't do it on your own. There has to be some point where your faith intersects with your reality, and your reality says, on your own strength and your own power, you don't have this. Unlike the Nike slogan of just do it, unlike the person who high-fives you and says, you got it, the person should high-five you and say, you don't have a prayer. Actually, what they should say is, the only thing you have is a prayer. I've seen you play. You better be praying. And so here she is. She recognizes this. And this is, it's in her statement. She says, now please swear to me by the Lord that you'll show kindness to my family. I've just confessed to you what I believe about your God. Show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign you'll spare our lives, because she knows what's coming. She knows Jericho will fall. And when it falls, she and her people will die. And so she says, spare, and this is lovely, spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. She's asking, she's beseeching for others. But as she does so, she's just acknowledging, if you guys don't show kindness, I'm in trouble and I can't do it and none of my people can do it. We casually roll by this second step to admit you can't do it, and we shake our heads and go, yeah, that's right, I have no problem doing it. I beg to differ. I think we struggle with this one more than we're willing to admit. I think this is why it's the first step in the 12-step program, to admit what? You have a problem. I have no problem admitting others have a problem. You too, right? It's actually one of my hobbies. I was just telling one of my kids about it. I'm like, my hobby is actually judging other people. We were driving at the time. I am extremely judgmental in driving. I drive very well. Everyone else doesn't. But that's true for most of us, right? We look around us and we go, they have a problem, they have a problem, they have a problem. Problem identification for other people's problems is one of the great gifts that we have. It's not a gift from God, but it is a gift. And so we can do this, but in order for there to be actual change, for a label to shift from something unpleasant, we have to confess something about the powerful God, but we also have to acknowledge, I can't do this on my own. And yet most of the people of Jericho, apart from a very small segment, couldn't come to step two. They could do step one. Look at this. Look at this. This is in this next verse right here. She says, I know the Lord has given you this land. Why? Because a great fear has fallen over us, all of us. We're all afraid. We've heard about your God, so that all who live in this country, everybody who lives in this country, we're melting in fear. The only thing we talk about at the coffee shop is how terrified we are. The Hebrews are across the Jordan River. They've torn up all the other kingdoms. They're coming to get us. We're toast. And yet nobody thinks to themselves, there might be another alternative. We could throw in with them. Later in the story of Joshua, someone does kind of pull that off in a prankster kind of way, but it was an option. Besides getting wiped out, there was one other option, which is we submit to your God and we join with you and we become part of you. It was an option. It wasn't an option. Anyone or very few chose that option. But Rahab chooses this option. And then there's a third step, because if you come to a place where you say some truth about God and you acknowledge without him you can't do it, then he calls you to some kind of obedience. He just says, do this, the simplest of stuff. You confess with your mouth, you believe with your heart. Marty said, in a few weeks we have baptisms. You show this faith in Christ. It's a very simple stuff. And yet for many people, they go, I like the first one, I'll do part of the second one, but this submission. And this is what the spies say to her. You want to be saved? Okay, here's the instructions. Now, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord, this red rope, in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother and your brothers and all your families into the house. If any of them go outside the house, their blood's on their heads. We're not responsible. Only the people in the house will be saved. And she says, I agree. Let it be what you say. I agree with what you say. You know, sometimes a rope, in this case, a scarlet thread or a red rope, is just a rope. But sometimes it's far more. And in the early Christian movement, as they were looking back at the Old Testament with the lenses of the cross of Jesus Christ, they began to see some things in the Old Testament that they went, wait a minute, it was there all along. This is what Clement of Rome says. Clement was a disciple, protege of the Apostle Paul and Peter, according to church history. And he says this. This isn't in the Bible, but this is literature written 100 years after the Bible. He says, they gave her a sign, the spies, that she should hang out from her house, what? A scarlet thread, thereby showing beforehand that through the blood of the Lord, there shall be redemption for all of them that believe and hope on God. You see in Rahab, we don't just see faith, but we see prophecy. See, the red rope would come to symbolize the flowing blood down the body of Christ as he was on the cross. Sometimes a rope is more than a rope. And for Rahab to experience the redemption that was offered to her, she had to do something very simple, but the simplicity of it was profound. And in the simple and profound aspect, it required her to exert something of herself to say, I believe you. I take you at your word. And she then moves. She starts to transform. In this act, she is no longer in the lot of the Jericho residents. She's not a Jerichoite. She is becoming a follower of God, which at that time would have put her into the tribe of Hebrews. She begins to shift. You know the song Amazing Grace. I'm sure you do. It's like one of the most known songs in the English language. What you may not know is that it was written by John Newton. And John Newton had a lucrative career before he became a minister. The lucrative career, however, was a disturbing career. He was a slave trader. He was a captain of slave vessels, and he was an investor in the slave business, which was an ugly chapter in human history, to be sure. And at one part, on one of his voyages, the ship almost sinks, and he begins deal-making with God. And he says, God, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you, and so forth. And God gets him out of it. And as soon as he hits shore, he's like, but I'm going to still keep a foot in one world and a foot in your world. But even Newton himself will say, it was 10 years after that he really came to sincere faith. And the dividing line for him was when he moved out of the slave trade and renounced it and became an abolitionist. And it was sometime later that he would write Amazing Grace. So the next time you sing it and you get to the part where he marvels that God had saved a wretch like him, he wasn't being poetic. That wasn't an Anglican priest putting on his best sinful hat. He was a wretch. He was a person for whom Christ brought transformation. Well, if you know the story of Rahab, or at least the story of Jericho, if you grew up in children's church in my era, there was a little song attached to the whole deal, but they march around Jericho several times. Then they shout at the last lap, and the walls come down, and the battle's over before it's over. And what becomes of Rahab? Now, I'll be honest, this is the part I wish Joshua had a little more sensitive language. This is what we read. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house. I wish he would have just said, go get Rahab, but he doesn't. And bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. And so the young men who had done the spying went in and they brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, her sisters, all who belong. It's really interesting. You know, the first evangelist in Canaan, when the people come in, is this woman. Her family listened to her. By the way, it reminds me of a story in the New Testament in the fourth chapter of John. There's a Samaritan woman at the well, and the first evangelist to the Samaritans is a woman at the well. Two women on the outskirts of good society that God sees and welcomes into the internal family. And so they come in, the family comes in, and they brought out the entire family. And this is the part, this is also a little gruff, puts them outside the camp of Israel. And I kind of wish you'd be like, put their tent next to mine, but they don't stay outside the tent for long. They're outside the camp for long. They move in. And before we get to that part, I wonder, there's a film, don't raise your hand if you've seen this, because it might be admitting to a film you shouldn't see, and this is not an endorsement of the film. But I wonder if you're familiar with the 1990 film Pretty Woman. Just make eye contact with me, right? I'm seeing everybody look at me. I grew up, as I've said before, I grew up Shiite Baptist, and all those Baptists would never see an R-rated movie, but I'm pretty sure they all saw that one. Everybody did in 1990. And it's the story of Richard Gere. He's a wealthy, handsome corporate raider making money, boatloads of money, but he has relationship problems, so he hires Julia Roberts. It really launches her career, and of course, she is for hire, and so he hires her, but it's a love story, and they, and by the end of it, they fall in love, and it's very sweet, and people said, oh, it's wonderful, great romantic movie. Couldn't happen. That's what people would say. That doesn't happen. Handsome, rich guy like that, he doesn't really tie the knot with someone of her low status. People don't do that. Oh, but they do. They did. It's right here in the Bible, because at some point, Rahab, maybe she got moved into the inner side of the camp. We don't know. But a young Hebrew aristocrat took a liking to her. His name is Salmon. Now, we don't read this in Joshua. We read this in Matthew 1. This is what we read in Matthew 1. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Salmon. Now, you might go, well, who's Salmon? Well, if we, I don't have time to turn there, but if you go to the Old Testament, Salmon is the son of Nashon, and Nashon is the head. He's the tribal chief of the tribe of Judah, which will eventually be the tribe that the kings come from. So the head of the tribe, his princely son's like, hey, who's the new girl in camp? And he had his choice of all the girls. He was the most eligible bachelor in camp. And he's like, I want her. And he chooses her. And that's just kind of, you know, you, there's a fascination with all things royal and aristocratic. Even in the United States, we sometimes get fascinated with royal, regal things. And we know there's ways you become a royal person. You're born into it. Although many of the royals born into royalty don't act like it, right? That's why we got rid of them as a country. And then you can marry into it. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. There's a third way. If you've ever watched that dumb show, Downton Abbey, I know a lot of you like it. It's nonsense, utter nonsense. But let's say you like it. And you're like, oh, I'd love to be royal. You can be royal. You do this by faith. You can become a royal person by faith. This is what Peter says. Peter's one of the closest followers of Jesus. And he says, you're a chosen people by faith in Jesus Christ. You're a chosen people. And then what does he say? What's the word? Oh, no, come on. You're not convincing. Yeah, you're royal. You become a regal person. That's a lot to live up to, But you have the possibility, and I know you might be, well, Bill, you don't know what I've done. And this is the one thing I love about our church. We're full of all kinds of people with all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of messes. You might go, I don't feel very royal. Oh, but when the Apostle Paul was writing to friends in the town of Corinth, and Corinth makes Las Vegas look like the Bible Belt. When he was writing to Corinth, he lists off all the terrible things they did. And this is what Paul says. After listing off, it was like bullet pointed list. And he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were like that, but then you've been washed by Christ and you've been sanctified by Christ. You've been set apart. You have a new life in Christ. You were this, and now you are something entirely new. And Rahab became something entirely new. Now, I read the Matthew passage, and some of you who've been to a lot of Bible studies, you're like, there was a name in the middle of this. Salmon was the father of Boaz, and you're going, Boaz, I know that name. Who is Boaz? Boaz became a successful farmer. And in his success, he also was a pretty eligible guy, and he sees a young Moabite widow who's moved to the Hebrew territory with her mother-in-law, her former mother-in-law. And he takes a liking to her. And so Boaz asks that girl to marry him, and she does. Her name's Ruth, and she gets a whole book in the Old Testament named after her. But if we stick with Matthew 1, we just read the whole thing of Matthew 1. Solomon's the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. See, Boaz marries Ruth, which, by the way, this makes Ruth the daughter-in-law of Rahab, which is kind of trippy and cool how that is intertwined. But they have a kid, Obed, and Obed has a son, Jesse, and Jesse has a whole bunch of sons, and the runt of the litter ends up the great King David, which is why Ruth is in the Old Testament, because it's the story of King David. But it also makes this all the sweeter, that Rahab is not only the great-great-grandma of King David, Rahab is also the great-grandma of the 31st power of Jesus Christ, because that's why it's in Matthew 1. The story, the great matriarch of the Savior of the world was a prostitute who lived in the walls in Jericho, who confessed who God was and threw in her lot with God's people and says, I'm going to live for something new, all through faith and obedience. Not because she outperformed anybody, not because she was born into the right family. And that's how she ends up in the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Faith, it's the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's in Hebrews 11. And she, it says this, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, wasn't killed with those who are disobedient. She gets a whole sentence. I love the next sentence. The next sentence right here. And what more should we say? I don't even have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, even David, Samuel. Like, they just get a name. She gets a whole sentence. Rahab gets a sentence. I kind of wonder what the reunion in heaven was like when Gideon was like, seriously, Rahab, you got a whole sentence. I got like chapters in Judges. David's like, I got books. I wrote the Psalms. And great grandma, well, hey, I wouldn't be here without her. So props, you know, this is remarkable. And this is kind of the upside down way of God, isn't it? The things that the world says are really important, God goes, not so fast. So I come back to the question of labels. What are the labels that you've been dragging around? Do they fit? Some of them might, but then the question is for how long? Because most labels are very fragile. They don't last. Let's say your label is connected to your career and it's been a good one and you have that right position and that right income at that right company. But what happens, as it will, when somebody sharper and younger comes in and people in the company start talking about them like they used to talk about you? What do you do when the very skills and abilities that you honed over a lifetime begin to fade, as they inevitably do? A career that's built into your identity ultimately will falter. Or maybe it's not that. Maybe it's looks, it's appearance, it's strength, it's the physicality. I saw some signs not too far from the church for a new workout place, and it said, defy age. And I, as I drove by, I was like, unlikely. At some point, someone says to you, no matter how good looking you are, someone says, you look really good for your age. Young people, that's not the compliment you think it is. It's just stop. Just say you look good. You just leave that. I was at a wedding just a week ago. Karen and I were at a wedding in San Diego. I was sitting across from a lady, and she goes, I love your hair. And I said, oh, thank you. She goes, you have such thick hair for a man your age. And then I realized nobody ever talked about my hair in my 20s. It's only in my 50s, and it's because I still got some. What happens when it goes the way it inevitably does? Any identity, you might go, well, I have something stronger. It's my relationships. My relationships are they're good. But what happens when a spouse comes in and says, we need to talk, and you won't like this? Or your kids that you're so proud of, that you've rearranged everything, sacrificed for, eventually go, I'd be better off not spending so much time with you. Any identity that's built around the things of this world that are temporal are going to leave you wanting. But anything built around the eternal God will last forever. And that is always a trade worth making. Because Rahab, while the label was there as a description of the past, that wasn't a label for her for all time. This is what a different early church father said. Origen said this: Joshua sends spies to the kingdom of Jericho, and they're received hospitably by a prostitute. But the prostitute who received the spies sent by Joshua, get this, was no longer a prostitute. Since she received him, she becomes something different. And then he says something that might make us all a little uncomfortable, but it is true. Indeed, every one of us was a prostitute in our hearts as long as we lived according to the desires and the lusts of the flesh. See, we have a choice to make. We can throw in with God and he'll receive us. And so that is my question for you. At the end of all of our services, at all our locations, we have a time after them and people can come down forward for prayer. And I would invite you to reflect on these three questions between now and then. First, is this my faith in the one true God, or is it in myself, or is it in something else, or is it in my income? What is my faith in? Is it in God? Number two, can I admit that I need God and I just can't, I don't have the power on my own to do this? And then finally, most important, have I submitted myself to God? Take time to reflect on those questions. Maybe if you're in a trusted community, maybe at some point you take a picture of these and maybe you talk about them with your trusted community. And what would you say about me in regards to this? It would take a lot of vulnerability, but it'd be good. And so as we reflect on those questions, let's present ourselves before God in a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that in and of ourselves, we don't have the power, but it's so hard to really, truly admit that down in our hearts. Lord, I think of all the people that are listening online or in any of our rooms or in this space right here, that we are wrestling with labels that are like shackles that are ill-fitting. And it's time to shed them, Lord. Let we just open our hands before you and say, take them. And give us a new identity and redefine us. Lord, we love you and we trust you, knowing that you will give us something stronger, sturdier, built to last. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen.